Some scriptures are hard to understand, and some scriptures are hard to teach. This is not one of them. This is an easy one because it's so rich and so full and so relatable to all of our lives. And I think it's important that we've been going through the book of Romans, and we stopped at verse 28 last week, and I thought, this verse deserves a study on its own. It deserves focus and teaching and understanding. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. If you look at it, it's a promise, it's a principle, and it's a personal prophecy to all of us that everything is going to be okay in your life. Now, a promise, it kind of encapsulates the entire timeline of your life. Eternal timeline, from the beginning when you come to Christ all the way into the time where he takes you to heaven. It's a promise that he's got you secure. He has your hand in all of this. Peter spoke about promises in the Bible, and he said they're exceedingly great and precious promises. This is one of them. And he tells us that when we grasp onto these things, well, let me just read what he says. He tells us that through these things, these promises, you may be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So these promises, when you grab onto them in your heart, you're kind of escaping from the grip of the world. And that's important to understand. So when I say, you know, this is a go-to verse for me. I don't know if you understand that. I go to this a lot. It's a go-to verse. And what I mean by that is that God uses this scripture a lot in my life to explain things that I don't understand. Romans 8:28, it's a spiritual principle, if you think about it. Often people look at the Old Testament, especially the law of Moses, and say, we're not under the law, right? You've heard that expression. But the Old Testament is full of principles. It's full of principles. It's kind of a framework for the New Testament, or for our walk with Jesus. It gives us a framework. You know, Proverbs has a wealth of principles about godly living, avoiding pride or contentions. I've learned a lot of things about that, about faith, about assurance before God, all these different principles that the Old Testament has. Romans 8:28 is a principle about faith and assurance that God has everything in his hands. That's important to understand that. Everything is in his hands in your life. It's kind of a principle that we need to grab onto when things get out of whack. You guys ever have a whacked out week? That was my week last week. It just kind of crazy and different things. And the interesting thing about it is that when we grab onto these things, we grab onto the principles about faith and assurance. Even though our life could be fully a mess at that point, or seem to be a mess, God says it's in his hands. And that's important. It's important to understand. Now, I said it's a principle, but it's also a personal prophecy to each one of us. And it can be applied, I don't know if you guys understand, the micro or the macro, the little tiny itsy-bitsy problems that we have in our life to the great big ones that seem absolutely impossible. It's a principle that it's going to work out despite circumstances, despite people, and yes, and this is, get this, even despite yourself. That's important. That's important. I don't know how many times I've said, Lord, save me despite myself, because that's, so I hope as we look at this one verse, Romans 8:28, it's going to be one of your favorite go-to verses in the Bible. Now, our title today is All Things Together. You'll see how that comes together. If you read the verse, you'll understand what it's about. But I got a little outline here. We have spiritual intuition. We have the spiritual intuition. It's not from learning. It's from the outside of the realm of this world. It's godly. We're going to look at all things together. This verse needs to be qualified. It's not to everybody. It's to the Christian. It's to the believer. And then also, My big question, I always amaze, how does he do that? How does he do that? I mean, you work out a situation in your life where it seems like it's going every which way but loose, but all of a sudden it all comes together and he works it out. So first, let's look at the spiritual intuition. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So, and we know that all things work together. How do we know that? How do we know that all things work together? You know, the Greek word Paul uses here is not the Greek word to know by experience. Most of the things we know are by experience. We repetitive learning, different things like that, out of a book, out of a teacher, something like that. But this one, this particular word, is to know by intuition. Now, something that's built into us spiritually, something that the Holy Spirit puts in us, but often we do learn by experience, but this is not the case. This is not what Paul is saying here. We know that all things work together because it's a spiritual gift given to us, given to the Christian. We just know. We know that all things work together. Now, there's times where it's topsy-turvy, times where there's trouble, but generally, we know that God is going to work out all situations. You know, I'm amazed at instinct or intuition. It's often labeled the process of evolution. I don't believe in evolution. I believe that God has put things in us, in animals, different instincts that he puts in us. As a Christian, I know that God has built into us instincts, spiritual instincts. You know, I recently read this article. This is called the bar-tailed godwit. It's a bird. It's a bird, okay? First time I ever heard about it. I was looking up migration, how they find out. But here's what it is about these guys. Parents fly in the summer from New Zealand, and they go up to the Arctic, Alaska, Scandinavia, kind of the far reaches of the north, to breed. And then the parents, they share their eggs, you know, until they hatch. You know, they take turns feeding them until they're, but as soon as they're on their own, the parents say goodbye. They just take off. And the chicks eventually develop their flight wings and instinctively fly exactly back to where their parents migrated from. Now, that's kind of amazing to me. Geese have to be taught. I don't know if you knew that. You guys remember that movie where that guy was trying to teach the geese how to fly and how to get to where you're? Well, geese need to be taught. These are instinctive. You know, they just know. Now, one last amazing fact. There's five subspecies of these birds, five of them. The bar-tailed godwit. You guys will remember that name, right? The godwit. I'm thinking, that's probably a good name, you know? The wit of God, you know? There's five different subspecies of these birds, and each species regroups to their parents' home. They might all go up to Alaska or Scandinavia, wherever they go, but they go back to Indonesia, they go back to New Zealand, they go back to Australia. How did they do that? Well, it's instinct. God has placed it in their brains. How did they know? Well, God has put it in them. You know, well, God has put it in our hearts to know instinctively that this is the truth, is that all things work together for the good. It's in us. We know that. We have to nurture that. We have to fight against the doubts of the world. We have to fight against the doubts of ourselves or the doubts of our human, our flesh. But we know by the Holy Spirit that all things work together, and they work together for the good. So Romans 8:28 is a reminder that we know. We do know that God is going to work it out. So all things together. God is working all things together, and we know that God works all things together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. So when Paul says all things together, he's talking about a mixed blend. We got to understand what a mixed blend is. You might want to separate, you know, I've heard it separate the good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, he mixes all that up together. I don't know if you've ever made a decision that looks like the perfect opportunity and it was the worst decision of your life. I've done that where it went into hell nightmare after I made the decision and I couldn't change it. Or how about the opposite? You make a bad decision thinking it's going to be regretful and it becomes the golden goose. It's something that really good comes out of it. As, you know, clay vessels, we don't have the best brains and we don't make the best decisions and we cannot predict what is going to happen out of those decisions. We try and do the best. We don't have that crystal ball, you might say, or by no means we're prophets. But generally, as Christians, we make the best decisions based on the facts of the day through prayer that God is going to work that out and you're going to make the best decision. But I'll tell you what, often we pursue things without the blessing of God, and somehow we know that we should not go in that direction. I often think about the different relationships I've gone through the years when I thought, that's the one, she's the one, you know. Went to Bible school, there's a lot of girls there, she's the one, you know. But it would always end up in heartbreak. Even before I came to the Lord, devastating my life for a season. You know what a breakup is. That's a horrible thing. And if you're like me, you probably had a few like this where it took months to get over it. But then God brings you the real one, the real one. And I found that in my wife. But then you understand that in the meantime, God's been protecting you. He's been protecting you from going to the wrong one where he could bring the right one in. And now you understand how he works in all things together for the good. Also, I would say that in all things is deliberate sin. We have to take that into consideration. All of us have deliberate sin. All of us do. Things that we know we're not supposed to be doing and we do it anyways. Times where you depart from the path, maybe for a short season, maybe for a little bit. Sometimes I've seen years down the road, people depart. Often those times, there's a lot of destruction in your life for a short time, and then you end up paying the price for your rebellion. God is able to do that. He works out those situations. And after you come to your senses, I always think about the prodigal son, how he finally, after eating pig food, comes to the right decision. I got to get back home with my dad. He has everything I need. But, you know, you come to the right senses with God and you think about how could this ever turn out for the good? But you end up in those times learning lessons you could never learn otherwise. Now, I don't address here that you should go adrift just to learn lessons. He can teach us good lessons if we're good children of God. But you got to look at, you know, God can work with a submissive life as well as a rebellious life, but believe me, it's a lot easier on us as we submit to the Holy Spirit in our lives. But also, included in the mix are the quiet incidentals. We don't think about that when we think about this verse too much. I think we think about the extremes, the good, the bad, the, you know, the crazy. Those are the things that you go through that are hardly noticed. The day-to-day walk with God. Something so small we might miss or dismiss them. You know, the Bible tells us not to despise the times of small things. You know that? Not to despise those times of small things. It's in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Zerubbabel is encouraged by an angel not to be discouraged by small steps. Zerubbabel was commissioned by God to rebuild the temple after they came out of the captivity in Babylon, but they do not have the manpower, they do not have the resources at hand to make big strides. It was a very discouraging work at the time. And the angel spoke to Zerubbabel with these words. He says, "The hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple, and this hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? I think most of our lives are wrapped up in small things. Wouldn't you agree? The day-to-day, the going to work, you know, getting up, eating breakfast, brushing your teeth, all those things are the day-to-day. It seemed like a very incidental work of God with Zerubbabel because they were making just small little steps at a time. It seemed like very incidental work of God, but it had a very great prophetic mission. In a few hundred years, the same temple would be built upon by Herod the Great as he prepares that temple for the Messiah Jesus to come forth. If they would have known that, how much greater? We have to trust God and to know that he is working those things out. The temple was necessary for the Messiah, and there's an interesting backstory to this. They did not have the resources, nor did they have the manpower to complete the task. It was very frustrating for them. So along with this angel, the word of God came to Zerubbabel a second time. And he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by your spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Often in the menial or small things of God, he is working and also teaching us dependence on his power alone. It's important to understand that. So all things means all things. That mix of everything in your life, not just the high points, not the low points, but everything in your life is working together for the good. It's a mix in our lives that he works all things to the good. And the end of the matter is heaven. The end of the matter is heaven. That's when he brings us to heaven. Now, there is a qualification for Romans 8:28. He says, we know that all things work together for the good, what? To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Will it work out for the good of all people? No, it will not. The good will not work out for all people. For those who do not love God are called to a very ugly eternal end. We know that. The Bible speaks about that. I often hear people that don't know the Lord say, oh, it's going to work out in the end. Will it? It might. It might not. It might not work out. In the end, it won't work out. This promise or this principle or this prophetic tone is, it only belongs to those of God. It belongs to us, to the believers of God. We can be absolutely guaranteed that all things are going to work out for the good. That's to the believer alone. There's this dangerous doctrine called Christian universalism, and it's a school of theology focused on the doctrine of universal reconciliation. People will, maybe they'll suffer toward the end, they purgatory, all these different things, but eventually everybody is going to be brought reconciled to God. That is absolutely against what the Bible speaks about. It's a school of theology that really is a false doctrine. I think that if anybody spoke about hell and eternal things the most, it was Jesus. But for now, we're addressing the believer. When you are born again of the Spirit, when you are joined to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that where he comes into our heart, this is your promise. This is your verse. This is, you could put this and say, put your name in it, me, this is my promise. You know, I always like to say, after rehearsing all the benefits of God, and we get heaven too. There's a lot of benefits to, the Bible says, don't forget his benefits. There's a lot of benefits we see day to day. But the cross is so extensive. You get forgiveness of sins, you got care of the Father, we have guidance of the Holy Spirit. Yes, trials, persecution, they come with that. And we do get heaven too. We get heaven. The promise of 8:28 is to the believer. And if you are a believer, this covers everything in your life. There's nothing that's not covered in your life. It covers all your misfortunes and fortunes. It covers all your mistakes, past, present, and future. The only qualification is that you're a believer. That's the only qualification. You know what? It doesn't even dictate what type of believer. You might be a good believer, one that never roams. You know, we had the prodigal son, and we had the brother. He never really wandered in the sense that his other brother did. You had the 99 that never roam, and then you had that one that keeps wandering. It covers him or her too. This promise, this scripture, is your go-to until he takes us home, until Jesus comes back in the rapture to take us, or he takes us home at the end of our lives. It's to us. It's to the believer. So it's qualified only to the believer. The final part of this, I can only look at my own life. And I always say, how did you do that, Lord? How did you make that thing that was just so unfixable? How did that work out? You know, we have two great stories that are pronounced way back in Genesis. And they are father and son. You have the story of Jacob, and you have the story of his son Joseph. I want to take Jacob first. He was kind of the bad guy. He was one of the one. Joseph was kind of the 99, but let's take him first. I don't know if you know the name Jacob, he would eventually be called Israel, means heel catcher, because he was born with him holding on to his brother's heel as they went through the birth canal. Jacob, or heel catcher, it was a derogatory term. It wasn't the cute, you know, like, you know, we used to call my son Scooter. It was a cute term, you know. He used to scoot around the house. And this is not Scooter. This is a derogatory term. I have this friend, Gail Irwin, who wrote, I don't know, a great book. If we have it on the shelf in there, and I'm going to promote him for a second, called The Jesus Style, that gave Jacob the nickname Dirty Sneaking Thief. And that's what it is. He's a dirty sneaking thief. He was not a good guy. He stole his brother's birthright. He tricked his blind brother, dad, Isaac, into giving him the blessing. He was a manipulator, and he was always scheming for the next thing. He had an uncle, Laban, that kind of came back on him. It's, you know, fair play. God was dealing with him. It took him wrestling with an angel that finally broke him. You know, God working all things together in his life in such a way that when we speak about the forefathers of faith in the Old Testament, what do we say? We say Abraham, Isaac, and what do we say next? Jacob. He's in there. He's in there. Jacob was a believer that all things worked together for the good in his life. God was able to take his life and form it into good. So Jacob had a son, one of 12, Joseph. Joseph, in all rights, he was a good kid. He was a good kid. He's a young kid. His story is, I think, the golden standard of all things working together for the good in the Bible. He had a lot of adversity in his life, and he was not deserving of his good behavior. He was a good kid. So he had a prophecy that he was going to rule over his brothers, and his brothers hated him for that. Those 11, they hated him. And they were jealous, and they hated him, and they sold him into slavery. You remember, they say, hey, let's kill this guy. They said, no, let's throw him in a hole. And then the Ishmaelites came by. What happened? They sold him to the Ishmaelites. They brought him into Egypt, sold him into the prison there. And I'll just read a little bit out of Genesis. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. He did everything for Potiphar. Potiphar, it says that the only thing he knew about was his food that was set before him. He didn't know anything about his business, but Joseph brought about such a blessing to this guy's house. And, you know, Joseph was faithful. But it was not long after, we read the story about Potiphar's wife. It says that the Bible says that she cast eyes on Joseph. But Joseph refused. He said, how can I do this? My master has put everything in my charge. He doesn't know anything about it. I'm faithful and all that. How can I do this? And how can I sin against God and do this great evil thing? How can I do that? but she wouldn't give up. And she, her advances, day after day, and one day they're alone in the house, and sure enough, she grabs his coat, and he runs out. She accuses him of attempted rape just to cover herself. So Potiphar puts him back into prison. Joseph could not get a break. He could not get a break. He didn't, I mean, we read in the scripture, now, Joseph was not a perfect man, but we read in the scriptures he lived an upright life. He couldn't get a break. You know, we estimate that Joseph was in the king's prison between 10 and 12 years. That's an amazing. Now, think about, take a chunk of your life right now. Think about now. Think about what were you doing 10 or 12 years ago. That's how long he was in prison for something he did not do. I can only imagine what went through his mind, and you guys could imagine, what goes through your mind when you're up against adverse situations, things you don't understand, things maybe you're wrongfully accused of, people are talking bad about you. Think about all those things, you know. You start saying, well, Lord, I don't deserve this. You look at the book of Job, and you can get some of those answers. What Joseph went through those many years can only be imagined. Probably the same thing you go through and when we are questioning God about working all things together. Trials, absolutely, he went through trials. Missing family, this is probably a 17-year-old kid that's in jail away from his family for the first time. How were you at 17 years old being separated totally from your family 1,000 miles from home? Questions? I think he had a lot of questions. But let's step back for a moment and look at the big picture. I think too often we set our lives on things and we miss the whole plan of God. We miss the whole plan of God. It's like we're so focused on ourselves, we don't think about what God is doing around us and then maybe through us. And then even the big plan of what he's got a big plan. He's coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's preparing the world for the worst time ever in history. Jesus said it was a time of tribulation like no other. And so let's look at that plan. I think we just are focused too much on our own life to understand what the plan of God is. So he is not only working right now in Joseph's life to put all things together for the good, not in just Joseph's life, in our lives, but also those close to you. There's people that you're touching every day, whether it be your kids or your family, your grandkids, neighbors, your workers, or whatever. And if you bring God's plan to the macro, God's working all things together to bring all things together. That's what he's going to bring it all together in its finality. Think about this. Back home, he is working on Jacob's life. We do find out that Joseph was his favorite. That's probably one of the reasons they were jealous. But he's missing his favorite son. He thinks he lost his son. He's working on the 11 brothers. We'll see that later on in this, that they're guilty in their heart about doing what they did to Joseph. He's working on that. Some of them have repented for their evil toward Joseph. Judah, we have Joseph's story of him being in prison. Then we have a little short story on Judah. God is preparing Judah to be the lineage of the Messiah. So he's working there too. We see that little short story of Judah. Judah was not an upright man, but God changed him. He is the forefather of the lineage of the tribe of Judah, the lineage of Jesus. So Judah is being dealt with to become that. So God is hatching a plan to save the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have to survive. Now there's a famine back in the land, right? There's a famine back there. No food. Things are bad. Joseph had been released from prison. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and he's raised up to be second in charge of Egypt. He is Only the Pharaoh is greater than him in the land of Egypt. Now the brothers, how does he do this, right? The brothers come to Egypt for food to survive for the famine. They have to deal with Joseph. And they don't recognize him. You know, Joseph probably looked more Egyptian than anything. They would shave. They would have no body hair at all. They would just shave and, you know, different ornaments on their head. I mean, he was a big shot in the land. They don't recognize him, but he recognized them. And Joseph deals with them in a series of meetings. Go back to your, hey, you have a father? And how is your father doing? You know, he knows who they are. They don't know who he is. Gives him some bread, gives him some supplies, some corn, sends him back to Canaan, land of Canaan. And they do a series of difference back and forth. But he says, but next time you bring Benjamin with you. And this is like Jacob's favorite now. You got to bring Benjamin. And it's kind of interesting. Judah here intercedes and say, take me instead. He is a changed man. He's a changed man. They feel guilty about what they did to Joseph. So in the meantime, the brothers come to grips with their sin. They're discussing it right in front of Joseph. Joseph understands everything they're saying, right? Because he speaks the language. He would speak into them in Egyptian. And he finally breaks down and reveals his identity. So in a series of working all things together, in this multiplex circumstance, we pick up the story in Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood before him. He shooed everybody out of the room except for his brothers. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him. And Joseph made himself known to his brothers. I wonder how they felt at that point. Like, whoa, this is bad news. But he wept out loud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. It was a wailing. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They were probably freaked out. Listen to this, though. Joseph said, please come near to me. So they came near, and he says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine shall be in the land, for there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And here it is. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me, but God. See, that's important to recognize that in our life, is that all things work together for the good to those that love God and called according to his purpose. That is us. We can take the scripture that it was not you, it was not them, it was not this or that, but it's God who has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of his house and a ruler throughout all of the land of Egypt. How does he do this? It's an amazing thing that he can take our lives and he can put it back together even though it seems so broken up. You know, especially the very, very difficult times. How does he do it? The same way he worked it out in the family of Jacob. God uses the good, the bad, and even the ugly to make all things work together for the good. How much are we going to rejoice as we're caught up into the clouds with the Lord? Or maybe your lifetime ends and you go from life to what? Eternal life. I mean, all of this is going to be like, it was not really that important at all. It was not, you know. But what was important is that he worked out all things together for the good for us. So how does he do this? So we looked at this, all things together. We looked at spiritual intuition, something that's built into us. We looked at how he takes everything, the mix of things together, and he compresses it, and then he makes good out of it. I don't know, he just does it. And it's only to the Christian. And we should be amazed what he's doing in our lives. Can I just suggest you take the time in your reading, read the story of both Jacob and, it's a number of chapters, probably 10, 12 chapters, but Genesis, such easy reading. Take the time to read the story of Jacob and then take the time to read the story of Joseph. You will find that you fit into those situations. You will find that. And we know that all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. So it's a promise to you, to me, to the believer. It's a principle. It's a framework that we should be let God work in our lives on. And it's prophetic in nature because we get heaven too. We get heaven too. So, and this verse, it belongs to you guys. It belongs to me.